the stone of Ezel, the stone heap. Number one, a stone of decision. Number two, a stone of depression. And number three, a stone of devotion. In the Hermitage Museum in St. Petersburg in Russia, you will find this painting. It is priceless, painted by Rembrandt, worth millions. It's the parting of David from Jonathan. If you look carefully, you will find that behind there is the Stone of Ezel, mentioned in the Authorized Version, the New King James Version, the NIV, called in the Bible which is open before us, the stone heap. You remember what's happened. The whole nation was singing, Saul has slain his thousands, David his ten thousands. Saul, the backslapper, well done son, has suddenly turned into a backstabber. He's become as a raging bull. He is fixated and paranoid. He wants to get rid of David at any cost now. The playing of the harp no longer soothes him. He has picked up a spear. He has hurled it at the boy on a number of occasions. He has then said, as a reward for slaying Goliath, he could marry his eldest daughter, but then in a power move, has cancelled the wedding. Then he's found out that his daughter, Michal, has fallen madly in love with David. The marriage is allowed to go forward on the condition that David would go and put his life at risk, Saul believing with all his heart that 100 Philistines would see off this boy once and for all. Then when that doesn't work, he sends his soldiers to the house of his own daughter, who has to say to David, you're going to leave, flee through the window. Let's cover up with a blanket so it looks as if you're there. And when Saul's soldiers come to kill him, David has escaped. And then he will flee to Samuel, old Samuel, with his long beard. Remember Samuel, known from Dan to Beersheba. He's gone there to flee for refuge, for safety. Remember what had happened last week. The soul of Jonathan had been knit to the soul of David. And the soul of David had been knit to the soul of Jonathan. Saul sends his messengers even to Samuel's house of the prophets. He is a raging bull. Absolutely riddled, choked with hatred. What have I done? What have I done to your father? What sin have I committed? He wants to kill me. No, that can't be the case, says Jonathan as they meet at the Stone of Ezel. It cannot be the case. I know my father. Besides which, we'll test it. A whole story unfolds of lies. More of that later. When the new moon comes, when David should be sitting there at table with Saul and Abner and Jonathan, don't go there. And we'll test this out. The first day, remember, he's not there. Saul thinks, well, there must be some legitimate reason. The second day, he's not there. Saul is absolutely wild with rage, you remember. Where is that? Where is that son of Jesse? No longer David. Where is he? Why isn't he here? Jonathan comes up with the story they'd agreed together to say. And Saul even wants to kill his own son. An agreement had been reached. When we find out exactly what Saul's intentions are, what my father's intentions are, we will have this signal. There you are hiding behind the stone of Ezel, this heap of rocks. I will get my bow and my arrow. I will fire my arrows. I will bring my boy. If the arrows are before you, you will know that it's safe. If I say the arrows are beyond you, you will know that you're in danger. And so it happens. Even Jonathan has his own mother. Think about this. His own mother discredited publicly by Saul's rage. And so the scene is set. Because decision time has come. And the stone of Ezel is the stone of decision. Do I go or do I stay? Am I safe or am I in danger? And as the story unfolds, a young boy comes with Jonathan. He brings his bow. He brings his arrow. He fires the arrows. The arrows are beyond you. And he knows a decision must be taken to leave his family because he would never be able to go back to Bethlehem, to leave the palace, to leave his wife, to leave even Samuel, to leave Jonathan, his best friend, to go out alone without any support. That decision has to be made. It's a stone of decision. It becomes a stone of depression. Listen to what the Bible says. David's weeping and David is falling. Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed 3 times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. I want you to try and imagine what it must be like in the mind and heart of a teenage boy who has every support taken away from him, who's on a whole roller coaster of emotions. Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. He's Mr. Popular 1 minute. He's on the shoulders of the soldiers. The people are singing all about him. He's become a captain and a general. What's more, he's success after success. And now everything is falling apart. Everything. And here he is, weeping uncontrollably. He falls down 3 times on the ground. They give each other a hug and a kiss. And they both have tears in their eyes. This friendship is about to be severed, at least as far as their geography is concerned. And David weeps and weeps and weeps and weeps. Why? Because this is the oncoming of real depression. Of that, there is absolutely no doubt. Here is this boy who will weep uncontrollably because he's literally lost everything. His mind is racing. He's anxious. He catastrophizes. He personalizes. Is it my fault? What sin have I done? Why is this going wrong? He's had to make a decision to leave everything. And what's before him? Before him lies a wilderness. Not just literally a wilderness, but a barrenness and aridness of body and mind and heart and spirit, which will show itself in a downward spiral. You'll have to read the rest of what happens. Read it through the remaining chapters. He will go and take holy bread. He shouldn't be doing that. He puts Elimelech and he puts 85 priests at risk. And because of his actions, Saul will come and kill them. And then, look what happens after that. He will go to Gath, the very headquarters of Goliath himself, where the whole family had come from. And he will have to feign madness. He will have saliva running down his beard. His eyes will be rolling because he's terrified. And worse than that, you will find him running and hiding, sometimes in a field, sometimes in a cave. And Psalm 13 will be written whereby he lies exhausted somewhere and howls out, "How long, how long, how long, how long, how much can a man take? How long is this going to go on for? What have I done wrong? Why have you turned your face from me? Where are you when I need you most?" Howling. Roaring out his lament. And many of his psalms, where he's in the lowlands, where tears are tripping him up, are because he's now a fugitive, a man on the run, a price on his head, bounty hunters after him, bloodhounds sniffing him out, wanted dead or alive. And so they embrace, and David weeps uncontrollably. But thirdly, it is a stone of devotion. Because there, in the midst of all this pain and chaos, there is the undergirding of a covenant love. Here's what the Bible says. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. There is a devotion in the heart of Jonathan towards David, isn't there? There is a covenant between us, an agreement that has been made. No matter what, you will be the king. No matter what, I will be your friend. No matter what, I will support you and your household as long as I live. And that same covenant of love, that same devotion is in the heart of these two friends. You just call out my name, and you know wherever I am, I'll come running. Winter, spring, summer or fall, all you've got to do is call. I'll be there. I'll seek to be there for you. And although they will be separated by geography, because David will run to the wilderness and Saul will go back to the palace, and even though only once will they meet to strengthen each other's hand in God before the end of the narratives, nevertheless, this covenant remains intact. And there at the stone of Ezel, a decision is made that changes his life. Depression comes on, which will affect him. And devotion is shown between two friends. We're gathering around the Lord's table tonight. This talk must be short. I recommend you to read the chapters and take these lessons home with you. Lesson Number one, beware of the inward civil war. Beware of the inward civil war. You know, H.G. Wells wrote a book, and it was about a man who hated his life. He hated Fairbourn, where he lived. He hated the street in which he lived. He hated the shop in which he worked. He hated his wife. He hated his neighbor. And H.G. Wells describes him as a man who's violent in his temper. There are outbursts of rage. And he describes him not as a human being, but as a civil war. Saul had a civil war going on inside him. Men and women I know who come to church week in, week out, have a civil war going on inside them. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, he spoke about the flesh. Outbursts of wrath. When your mind is fixated, when you hate life and hate people, actually it's a reflection of how much you hate yourself. When all there is constant suspicion, constant frustration, constant irritation, constant bitterness and anger and wrath and clamor and evil speaking and malice. Beware of the inward civil war. Number two, be sure that life will bring pain. Literally, it's almost as if it's overnight. The whole situation has changed for David. He's, up until this point in time, has really, all he's done is served Saul and served Israel and served the people and served the Lord. He's God's anointed, he's God's appointed. But now he finds that what the Bible says is true. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Trouble and strife will come your way in one form or another, and decisions you will have to make concerning your life might just come like that. You didn't expect your son, your daughter to die. You didn't expect your husband to cheat on you. You didn't expect to lose your job. You didn't expect providence to seem to frown upon you all the time with blow after blow after blow after blow after blow after blow. And we need the theology of suffering. And we need a realistic view of what life is under the sun. Even for Christians, the Christian life is not the playground everybody makes it out to be. It is the battleground. Physically, mentally, emotionally, psychologically, and spiritually, blow after blow after blow can come your way. And you can feel rejected like David did. And anxious like David did. And fearful like David did. And have low mood like David did. And weep uncontrollably like David did. Because life will bring you pain. Do not believe the false gospel peddlers who tell you that coming to Christ means all your problems are over. When you come to Christ, that's when you become aware of the world and the flesh and the devil. Take this lesson home with you. Number three, beware of the suction of sadness. When the downward spiral, when you and I are vulnerable, when you and I are weak, when you and I are crying uncontrollably, when circumstances are coming upon us, beware of not doing what David did. It's so easy, isn't it, when we are in low mood, to think wrong things and say wrong things and do wrong things and go to wrong places. And we're sucked down by this sadness that overwhelms us. We must remember what the Bible says. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy will come in the morning. We must remember what the Bible says. That God knows us all together. He knows our down sitting and our uprising. He's acquainted with all our thoughts. We must remember what the Bible says. All things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. We mustn't crash out. Beware of the suction of sadness. Live one day at a time. Begin the day with the Lord. Focus your attention upon him despite your feelings. Howl out your lament, but then trust in him one day at a time. And then lastly, be sure of covenant love. You see, there is another stone in the Bible. It's the stone that the builders rejected. Even our Lord Jesus Christ. He has poured out his covenant love and displayed it supremely at the cross, where bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood. We are undeserved, we are unclean, we are unfit. We peak and trough, we're unreliable. But God is faithful and steadfast and sure, and his covenant love upon us will never be broken. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't it? I love the hymn which says, when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold, he will hold me fast. For my love is often cold, he must hold me fast. I am precious in his sight, he will hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight, he will hold me fast. He will not let my soul be lost, he will hold me fast. Purchased, and what such a cost, he will hold me fast. Our walking with God is not dependent upon our strength. It's dependent upon his. His covenant love. His oath and covenant and blood supports me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Oh, listen, all of us are called to decide. He might call you to go beyond and remove every support around you. Who knows? But you can trust him. You may be walking day by day, battling the blues, every day a grey day, a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day, where you wake up crying and you live crying and you go to bed crying and you wake up in the middle of the night crying, but you can trust him even in the valley. And remember, his covenant love is an everlasting covenant. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. As we shall find out in the coming weeks. Let's stand and sing.